There's a song in that great musical about grace and law, Les Mis, entitled I Dream a Dream. I've not traditionally been a big fan of musicals, but there's a few that really, the soundtracks touched me. A couple of songs from this soundtrack I listen to pretty regularly, and this is one of them. And when I listen to it, it reminds me frequently of people that I know, real lives. In the musical, the lady singing the song is her mind, her spirit, her body is broken. And I'll give you just a couple of lines. She sings, I dreamed a dream in times gone by when hope was high and life worth living. I dreamed that love would never die. And here's the haunting line for me. I dreamed that God would be forgiving. Then I was young and unafraid, and dreams were made and used and wasted. There was no ransom to be paid. Now life has killed that dream I dreamed. And life has demonstrated to many, at least it seems to them, that God is not forgiving, and that he demands that they must pay their own ransom. I think frequently we do have too high an estimate of ourselves, and so a barrier between us and God is our pride. But my experience in the church, at least the people I've dealt with and talked to, more frequently a barrier is this feeling, this belief, where how could God see me clearly and even want this kind of relationship with me? They see clearly their own sins. It's more difficult for them to see clearly that God could not be as disgusted with them as they sometimes are with themselves, and that becomes a barrier. Today we're continuing in Hebrews 11. We're looking at the year in a series of seasons, or in the winter season, and we're in Hebrews 11. Today we're in chapter 11, verse 4. Let me read that to you. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so there are three faith stories in this passage. Let's look at each one of them. The first is the Cain and Abel story. Here's the story from Genesis. Eve became pregnant and gave birth to two sons. Cain became a farmer, Abel a shepherd. Let me read it out of Genesis. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry. His face was downcast. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. So God gave a warning to Cain, but he didn't heed it. Instead, he lured his brother into a field and murdered him there. So why did God reject Cain's offering and accept his brother's? Well, the answer is in the story. Cain's heart was a mess, and so his offering was a sham. And then when God, in his grace, brought conviction, the opportunity for him to turn, Cain responded with increased hardness. And so it was not his offering. God didn't prefer meat over grain. It was his heart. And in the Bible, offerings are meant to be external representations of internal heart orientations. So in Isaiah chapter 1, God said to his people, the multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? I've had more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, of the fat of fatted animals. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. He said, your offerings are meaningless to me because your lives are void of character. The content of their lives defiled the content of their sacrifices. They were bringing these sacrifices as a sort of by God off, but did not seek justice for the oppressed. They did not take up the cause of the fatherless and the widows. There was no ethical content in their character, so there was no worship content in their sacrifices. So think about this in a practical way. Consider a spouse who's consistently unloving and selfish and then decides that they want something from the other spouse, and so they bring a gift. Here's an offering. Who desires such a gift as that? However, if the spouse had been selfish and then truly becomes sorry, begins to act differently, and then as a sign of internal change, it's starting to show up in external choices, they bring a gift, very, very different, very meaningful gift. Or even better, the spouse loves the other spouse, and simply to show in an external way what's going on inside their heart, they offer this gift, not to persuade, not to manipulate, but just from the overflow of the heart. That's a very different thing. And so in the Bible, there are sacrifices. There are sacrifices that are for sins, but they're external representations of internal orientation, and they're sacrifices of thanks. Again, an external sign of an internal reality. The problem with Cain's offering, like those of Israel's later, was the absence of faith relationship. Faith as confidence in God. And this confidence in God is going to show up in life content, character, love for others, acts of obedience. So how could Cain's heart be full of faith and at the same time be filled with rage and with self? And so Abel speaks, the writer of Hebrews says, even though he's dead. His offering was accepted because of the orientation of his heart. But in fact, Cain and Abel both speak. One speaks a vision, the other speaks a dark warning. Cain outlived Abel, but both of them are dead. And Cain's life did not count the same way Abel's did. Abel's life was shorter than Cain's, but they've both been dead a long, long time. What difference does that few years and how long they live, what difference does that make now? Abel's life speaks of faith. Cain's longer life, but still very, very short life, speaks of selfishness. Jim Elliot was born in 1927. He died in 1956, 2 years before I was born, at the age of 28. And he gave his life, he laid it down for the gospel in Ecuador. He famously once said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Now, how many men and women born in 1927, along with Jim, do you suppose are still alive today? Statistically, about 14 out of every 1,000. How many are going to be alive in about 10 years? Statistically, zero. Not very many are going to live to be 100 plus years old. And of those few, how many of them do you think spent their lives for what matters? We don't know. But we do know most are dead now, all will be dead soon. And what's going to make a difference in the end is which one laid their lives down for what matters. And so Abel speaks to us of a life lived for God, faith expressed in a single, simple sacrifice. But behind the sacrifice was this heart that was turned towards God. Both are dead, but the story of Cain's life is waste. The story of Abel's shorter life is God's glory. Let's go on to the next story, Enoch. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so he did not experience death. Here's the Old Testament account. It's in Genesis 5. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God, then he was no more because God took him away. That's a strange, short story. And it's noteworthy, of course, that Enoch did not die, but the reason why his story is highlighted is, why did he not die? Well, he walked with God. And there's a contrast very early on in Genesis between Adam, who walked away from God and brought death, and this Enoch, who walked with God, and God chose to let him escape physical death. For the author of Genesis, walking with God is the way to life. Moses said to the people in the wilderness, "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. I command you today, love the Lord your God, walk in his ways, and keep his commands." But in the scriptures, walking with God is not just keeping a set of laws, it is relational. When you say to someone, "I'm going to go for a walk," it implies relationship. I'll sometimes walk with Christy. We'll go for a walk. That implies relationship. It also implies a path. If you're going to walk with someone, you're going to walk somewhere on a path. And so we walk with God and we walk in God's ways. And we use this phrase still to describe a life oriented around God. And it can become cliche. It can become worn out. How's your walk with God? But it shouldn't be. My thoughts is if something valuable becomes cliche, stop making it cliche. Make it valuable again. Walk with God is really a good phrase. I might ask Rodney how your walk with God is doing, but I'm not going to say, "How's your obedience to the law going this week, Rodney?" But at the same time, to walk with God is to obey. I'm asking him a similar thing. When we obey, we want to keep step with God. We want to walk in his will and in his ways, not so we can check the law box, but so that we can walk with him in his life, in his light. We don't know much about Enoch, but we know enough. He walked with God. Now, clearly, very few people are going to escape physical death like Enoch did. I mean, maybe no one else. If the Lord returns, many people will, but we're probably all going to go through physical death. He was an anomaly in that fact. His life was meant to make a point. But he's not supposed to be an anomaly in the point that was made, and the point is The way to reverse the curse is by walking with God. So we know three things about Enoch. He walked with God, he escaped the dying process, and God gave him a commendation medal. He commended him. He received a well done. We don't know about any of his other actions or attributes, but we know enough to get the point. To walk with God means to walk by faith. And it's a walk. It's not a sit. It's a walk. It's a life of progressive relationship with God. Enoch didn't live a faultless life. Only Jesus did. But his faith was authentic. So here's the third faith story. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and rewards those who earnestly seek him. So whose story is that third one? Well, it's anyone's. Anyone. So it's your story. It's my story. And let's unpack that story. Three things about it. All possible things are possible with God, and I'll explain what I mean by that. Second, if we're going to experience him, we must first believe he exists. And then third, we have to believe he actually responds to those who seek him. So all possible things are possible for God. In Luke 1, the angel told Mary she would be with child even though she had not slept with a man. In addition, the angel said Elizabeth, who was barren, is going to have a child. Because, the angel said, all things are possible with God. And what this means is that God can do anything that can be done. He can cause a fetus to grow in a womb without human conception. He can unlock a barren womb. Again, that's no problem for God. He can make a universe. He can cause a man to leave this life without dying. However, he cannot do what's self-contradictory, because what's self-contradictory is not a thing that can be done. So maybe you've heard the nonsensical sentence, can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? That's not a thing to be done. That's a clever but self-contradictory collection of words. There are other self-contradictory things that cannot be done. God cannot not be God. He cannot not be good and powerful. And he cannot be pleased apart from faith. Why? Romans 14:23 says, anything that does not come from faith is sin. So how could God be pleased with sin and still be God? So without faith, it's impossible to please God. Faith is confidence in God. It's compliance with God. To not live by faith, confidence in God, is to live by faith, confidence in something else. That's otherwise known as idolatry. And idolatry is so destructive, because what we wrap our hearts around, what we love most, we become like. So how could God be God at the same time be pleased with us having confidence, faith, in anyone or anything but him? How could he be pleased with idolatry? So without faith, it's impossible to please God. And faith here is, God, here's my life. You're God. The answer is yes. Second, if we're going to experience him, we have to first believe he exists. Clearly, believing someone exists is a prerequisite for relationship with them. It'd be pretty difficult to have a relationship with someone you don't even believe exists. And if this is a struggle for you, then I don't take it lightly. I don't think God takes it lightly. But it can be terrifying to feel like you're in a room full of people who all have no struggle with confidence in God's existence, or you grow up in a family where that's true, or you're in a youth group where that's true, and you're struggling with doubts about whether he exists or not. I think it's one of the reasons why students will often walk away from the church faith after high school or into college. They'll trickle back later on in life, but they'll walk away because they've been under the assumption that I struggle, no one else is, or I struggle and I can't tell the grown-ups, the old people, the youth leaders around me, because they're going to be terrified, disgusted, horrified, whatever. But I hope I could convince you that that doesn't have to be true. That if you struggle, this is an area you can close a gap in. If you struggle to believe he exists, then believing he exists is not some arbitrary condition, like which side of the street you drive on in one country versus another. Clearly, believing he exists is critical. Because how are you going to ever come to him in a way that leads to relationship if you're not confident he exists? How are you going to trust him with important and ultimate things if you don't believe he exists? How are you going to trust him when things become very difficult and confusing? I talked to a friend this week, a young friend, who made this enormously difficult faith choice, heartbreaking faith choice, because he believes God exists. Now, why would you ever make that choice if you don't really believe he exists? You're going to put your faith in something or somewhere else. You can close the gap on confidence in the reality of God if you will. There's a lot of ways you can do this. One is you can talk to people who have a long relationship with him and find out why they believe. You can also read about people who've lived that way and find out why they believe. You can also test him in your life. And by that, by testing him, I don't mean, oh God, show me you're there. Give me a raise this Friday. Have someone wash my car without asking on Tuesday. Take away this pain from me. This is not a game, and he is God after all. By testing him, I don't mean put to a test. You know, Satan is the one who tempted Jesus to test his father with some silly magic tricks. Hey, jump off that high wall and God will catch you. Turn that rock into food. By test, I mean put his will into action in your life and see that it works. But I'm going to warn you, it's going to take some time and some sacrifice. It's going to take faithfulness and faith. It's going to take a lot of plodding and occasional plunges. It's going to take both of those. So in the little things, you're going to plod with God and you're going to see him prove himself faithful over time. There's going to be times when he's going to ask you to take these big risks and you're going to strike out boldly with God. And the real proof of the reality of God is going to be how it changes you into a different person increasingly on the inside. And it's going to show up on the outside. And you're going to have these examples of what God has done in people's lives. Early on, you can go talk to people you trust or read books of people, and you can borrow their faith in a sense. That's what we do when we read the scripture. But you can, if you will, get your own. You can prove God over time through plodding and occasional plunging. Listen to this passage, but see it from the perspective of seeing God prove himself real in what happens in our lives. Galatians 5, Paul says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature." Then he lists the acts of sinful nature, obvious, and he lists these destructive life choices and traits, and we can read those and go, down, that's pretty common, and the outcomes are obvious. We see it. He said, but, verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And the application is not, okay, memorize this list and do your best to be loving and good and faithful and kind and patient. By all means, memorize the list. By all means, try to be those things. But that's not the point of this passage. He's not saying, go try to produce this fruit. He said the fruit, singular, not plural, the fruit of the Spirit is, and then there's this list. As we walk with God in obedience, we believe he exists, he rewards those who seek him, and as we do, we begin to change from the inside out. The fruit of the Spirit, singular, not plural, it's the fruit that comes from walking with God, grows from a life full of the Holy Spirit. And you can try and try and try to be those things and do those things, and if you've tried that, then you know how enormously frustrating it can be. Last night, Christy and I watched our 6 grandkids for 5 hours, and I was running low on the fruit by the time the night was over. But on the other hand, you know, as I evaluate the trajectory of our lives together, and I can see our family over these years, through good and bad, I can see the evidence, the fruit of the Spirit in what God is doing among us. So this experiential change will take time, and it's going to take some risk. It's going to take be faithful and be faith-filled. You have to step out and walk with God, and where he takes you will often be uncomfortable. You have to plant seeds of faith, obedience, plodding. You can't keep digging the plants up to see if they're growing. You have to endure when it seems like change is not coming. So Paul said, let's not become weary in doing well, because at the proper time, we'll reap a harvest if we don't give up. And so that perseverance is the third part of our faith story. We have to believe he actually responds. He rewards those who walk with him. And many people have been disillusioned by unanswered prayers. They've sought God earnestly to obtain from him something they desperately want, health, job, relief from anxiety, a relationship, and they've not obtained what they sought, so they try harder. The problem must be me. I need more faith. They confess sin. They go to conferences. They read books. They work up their faith feelings to try to become very earnest, whatever that means. Still no reward. Still no relief. It's no wonder many don't trust God. This doesn't seem to work. I have a good friend who still believes God exists, just doesn't believe he rewards those who seek him. He's given up on confidence in God, at least for now. But is the problem with God, has he failed to keep his promise? Has he promised that if we earnestly seek him, he will do whatever we ask? Is that really what the promise is here? Let's reword this sentence. If we seek God, we will be rewarded by finding God. Jeremiah was told by God, when you seek me with all your heart, you will find me. God told Abraham, I am your very great reward. So I think that the problem is our desires are often way off because we want something God can give us, which is okay. And then we're disappointed when he only gives us himself. Only gives us himself. And this brings to light an important fact about faith. It's impossible to please God without faith because it's impossible to be pleased with God without faith. Because when we see life increasingly, this is a walk. This is a journey. Justification is one time. Sanctification is lifetime. We're in this sanctification process as a journey. As we increasingly see life through the eyes of faith, then more and more we see what's real, what's valuable, what's permanent, and we begin to value that more and more. There's some things we all want desperately. There's things I want for my family and my friends desperately. These things are not always bad or selfish, and we should ask, seek, and knock. But when we're learning to find our greatest satisfaction in him, then we are positioning our hearts to find contentment and even joy in whatever he brings in our lives. When we wrap our hearts around something else, we are positioning ourselves for devastation and disappointment. It's just a fact. It's why God is so opposed to idolatry. It's not because he is weak and petty. It's because he is so good and loving. And we become like that which we worship. So faith pleases God because faith makes us pleased with God. So is the conclusion to all this, go away and feel very badly about your lack of desire for God. Amen, let's go. Is that the conclusion? Again, I think barrier to confidence in God can be too much confidence in self, but another barrier which I think is more common, at least in the circles I'm around, is the belief that we're so sinful, so wretched that God could not possibly love us. And we got the first part right. We are indeed sinful. The second part is where we're wrong. Can God possibly love us? And it can be difficult because either of self-perceptions or perceptions of God or just terrible life circumstances that lead us to believe God is not forgiving and I have to pay the ransom for my life. I am suffering because of my sins and this is just the price I have to pay. It's difficult to believe that God could know me so deeply, and yet I'm not repugnant to him. And so maybe your hesitancy to move out and trust God is due to the belief that you really feel like you're just beyond help or beyond love. You're destined to be a sort of proverbial spiritual stepchild. He will put up with me, but he will not treasure me. How could he? So faith. Do you believe God wants you and that he can change you? Do you believe that? Do you believe he really wants you? Expectancy, which is another aspect of faith. Do you expect that if you move towards God in this way, things will change? You expect that. Because if you don't have expectancy, you're unlikely to move. Do you expect that if you move towards God, that you're going to become more and more like Christ? Because there's only two people can keep that from happening, God and you, and God won't, so will you. But if you think that, no, there's a personality trait, there's a past experience, there's some current barrier that can keep me from it, then you're not likely to move. And then are you going to take the steps in front of you today to demonstrate confidence in God and to see God be God? And the next thing in front of you may be to plod, where you look up and just say, I've been doing this for a long time. I'm going to keep doing this. It may be, like my friend, it may be this plunge, this terrible, fearful plunge. And what happens is frequently you take a plunge and you expect the angels to sing and the lights to come on. And what happens is you plunge and you wait to see God do great things. And he says, okay, now you've plunged, now start plodding. And then you see God become God and prove himself God in your life over and over. I think many people, the lyrics to that song accurately portray their lives. I dreamed that God would be forgiven. Now life has killed that dream in me. And so will you take him at his word and move towards him? Let me tell you the rest of the story in that Isaiah verse. he told the people of Israel he was disgusted with their offerings because their lives were such a mess. Isaiah 1. But he didn't then say next in Isaiah 1:18, now get out of my sight. What he said next, come over here, let's reason together. Let's talk about this. Think about this. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. Though they're red as crimson, they'll be like wool. That's what he said next. He said, your sacrifices disgust me. Now come over here, let me tell you something. Let me go after your heart. Believe him, value him, love him, become like him. Rodney's going to come up with the band. They're going to lead us in a time of continued reflection, and then we're going to celebrate forgiveness by celebrating communion this morning. So let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer and prepare our hearts to worship him.